and work on in our heart, not just to be reading these verses, but to be doers of these verses, to know your word and to know your good Father. Thank you for all this. In your name we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Well, what I said I would do this week, I'll probably do next week, because I decided not to rush in this. I want to spend time on this. We're talking about separation, and this is the second part, so I'll lean on you remembering how we defined it last week. And partly of why I'm taking a lot of time on this part, in a previous generation, they took separation seriously, which is good. But they codified it to, if you did certain things, you weren't worldly. And if you did do them, you were worldly. And it was as simple as that. So they had different things singled out. So if you did not wear lipstick or nylons or listen to rock music or go to movies, you were not worldly. But if you did any of those things, you were worldly. And what I'm showing you from Scripture, and these were all things that were not identified by Scripture as being worldly. Scripture does not mention nylon or lipstick. But I'm showing you that worldliness is a mindset. Worldliness is a way of thinking and making decisions and a question of what we love. That is what worldliness is, and that is what we must separate from. So whereas you might think that automatically an Amish person must not be a worldly person, look at the way they dress. An Amish person who is dressing that way because for legalistic reasons unrelated to the gospel or the grace of God or the word of God, but all about the expectations of the community, that person can be just as worldly as a bespangled, bedecked, half-naked Hollywood celebrity. And I won't say that, but somebody who's well-dressed and well-coiffed may be just as godly as a person who is more modestly dressed. It's not a matter of the things we make up and identify with worldliness. It's a matter of what the Bible identifies as worldliness. So we were looking at, we'll take up in your outline where we left off, that believers must think differently. We talked about the way the world thinks, and we went through Genesis 3 and other verses, which is basically that the world's thinking starts with the autonomy of the individual, that I have not only the right, but the power and the ability to make decisions for myself. And the person I really need to consult in how I think is me. I mainly need to ask what makes sense to me, what looks good to me, what do I think is the right thing to do. And God is not necessarily in the equation except perhaps as an obstacle to be eliminated. But this is the whole mindset of the world, that God does not have primary place in thinking. I have primary place in thinking. I start with me and I end with me. Now, we'll look at new material, how believers must think, number two in your outline. And I need someone who will read or recite Proverbs 1:7. And someone who will do that. Chad and Amy, would you do Proverbs 9:10? Would you mind? And you're shaking your head that you wouldn't mind and nodding that you would do it. Okay, good deal. Proverbs 23:17, who will do that? Ian, thank you. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Did I see a hand? Osai. And 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 is next. Well, Andrea, thank you. And finally for this section, 1 Peter 3:15. Thank you, Valerie. All right, so Proverbs 1:7, a deceptively simple verse.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
That's one tricky to go from memory. You want to say it's the beginning of wisdom, but that's not that verse. This verse says it's the beginning of knowledge. But it traces the fear of the Lord as the beginning of all sapiential operations, all matters of thinking and reasoning. 9:10 will say wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and I'm always wary lest anyone read that to think, okay, well, that's a beginner thing. You start off learning that, but then you get onto the deep stuff. Then you get onto the real stuff. And so I want to impress on you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning in that it's the first thing, yes, but not in that it is then cast aside for something deeper and better and more mature. It's not the beginning like training wheels is the beginning of learning how to bike. You know, most people start off biking with training wheels. But you don't start there. Eventually you take them off and you skin your knees a lot and then you're biking. This is not that. This is more, I haven't thought of a better example than the alphabet, so that's the one I use every time. When I think of a better one, I'll use it. But the alphabet, if you want to read, if reading is important to you, you don't learn the alphabet and then move on, right? You learn the alphabet and then you use it forever. Every time you read, you use the alphabet. You can't read without using the alphabet. So it's the beginning in the sense that, yes, it's the first thing you learn. You don't start by reading War and Peace. You start by learning A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and learning to identify and the value of the letters of the alphabet. But then every time you read, you use that. It is foundational. It is indeed the first thing in time, but it then is the foundation of every time you read. And so that's the way the fear of God is. The fear of God is not something basic to be transcended. It is something that you've got to get in place first, and then it is the foundation to everything that comes after that. You never stop beginning with that. Now, having said all that, what is the fear of God, basically? What does that mean, basically, as we have defined it in the past? Yes, Ron?
The fear of the Lord is evil.
That is a manifestation of it, indeed. If somebody fears God, he will hate evil, but how have I defined the fear of God? What is the fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? Somebody else that, in the past. What does it mean to fear God?
Obeying God's commandments.
That is an important expression of it. Yes, absolutely. Phil? Well, then that's also absolutely. Yes, Andrea?
Thinking of God where he is, like putting him where he should be and putting us where we should be.
There you go. That's the essence of it. Seeing God's lordship and my dependence, seeing God as high and exalted and Lord, and me as needing everything. He has everything, I need everything. So if you weren't able to defend it, that'd be a good thing to put down. Seeing God as supreme, as ultimate, as Lord, seeing me as needing Him for everything, needing Him for how to think, what to think, how to live my life. I start with Him, and I start in an attitude of submission to Him. It puts God in His place and me in my place. He is Lord, I'm servant. He's father, I'm child. He's teacher, I'm learner. I don't dictate to him. I don't debate with him. I don't negotiate with him. He teaches me. He's God. You see, in the world, who occupies that place? I do. I occupy that place. But you see, being a Christian is not a different way of being the same as the world. It's entirely different. You start in a different place. The world starts with, what do I think about this? The believer starts with, what does God think about this? Proverbs 9:10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
So it adds to the idea of the reverence for God and submission before Him, the knowledge of God. It is a relationship. It is a close relationship of not just Lord and servant, but of knower and intimate, that we know God. But that brings us insight. Now, Proverbs 23:17 adds to, or really confirms what I've said. Proverbs 23:17, who has that?
Not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always.
Literally, be in the fear of the Lord all the day. So again, you see that just underscores what? It's not something we start with and then leave behind. It's something that we continue with all the day. Any more than you would learn the alphabet and then leave that to read the rest of the day, you use it the rest of the reading day. And so the fear of the Lord is not something that we briefly bow our heads and say, howdy God, at the start of the day, and then go off doing whatever we want the rest of the day. It is foundational to the whole day. Well, I mean, carry that through. Where do we go in our day? Where do you go? You just sit there at bed all day long. That doesn't sound bad in some ways. You go to work, okay, you might go to work. Where else might you go? You might go to school, exactly right. Where else might you go?
Store.
You might go next door. You might go out with a friend, you might go to a movie or whatever. Well, wherever you go, this needs to go with you as a believer. A believer thinks differently wherever he is. If he is sitting in church, if he is sitting in the voting booth, if he's sitting in the classroom, if he's sitting in his car. He thinks differently. He thinks in a way that starts in a different place. And then 1 Corinthians 10:31 even drives it home further. Who's got that?
1 Corinthians 10:31.
Well, how trivial is eating or drinking? It seems pretty trivial, but he takes that in and says that, yeah, the way you eat, the way you drink should be to the glory of God. There isn't a place, God does not recognize the secular sacred distinction. God has created everything. God's Lord of everything. He doesn't stop at the academic hall and say, well, this isn't my purview, you know. This is secular stuff. I've got nothing to say about history or geography or psychology or philosophy or politics. I got nothing there. That's yours. No, God doesn't do that. God is creator of all and he's Lord over all. And so a believer does all to the glory of God. And you see there again is a complete disconnect with the world. The world does everything to the glory of the world, to the glory of the self. I did this. I made this. But not to the believer. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. This makes me think kind of tangentially of how the Roman Catholic Church goes to various places in the world and weds itself to the religions and the practices of that place. And you get mix and match like Santeria and whatnot. But that's not the place of biblical truth. Biblical truth does not look to negotiate, a cessation of hostilities or detente or compromise with the world. He says, our weapons tear down opinions exalted against Christ. Every thought that is not of God is anti-God. Every thought that doesn't reflect his lordship opposes his lordship. And so the objective of the believer is to find those and not to adapt them, not to make a compromise with them, not to meet them halfway, but to tear them down. So these are the divine weapons. They're not guns, they are God's truths. And then finally, 1 Peter 3:15.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Well, you may not immediately see the application here of this to how believers must think, that believers must think differently, but remind me, what's the heart? It's the mind. It's where you do what? What do you do in your heart? Play pool? What do you do in your heart? You think and you make decisions. That's right. It's where you evaluate, you decide, you love or hate things. That's your heart. Well, that is where we're to honor Christ as holy. I'm actually going to return to this in the morning sermon, but does Christ need to be made holy? No. So what do we need to do? We don't need to make him holy. He's already holy. We need to give him a holy place in our hearts. Give him a place all of his own in our hearts to rule things in his own way, to be Lord in his own way. And we conform to him. He doesn't conform to us. So this is in our hearts, in our minds. So you see, it has an impact on the way we think, the way we think things through, the way that we process information, come to decisions and beliefs. Christ, through the matrix of the lordship of Christ. So we don't try to adapt the world's thoughts into a more congenial way to Christ. We bring them under his lordship. And whether our area is politics or oil machinery or accounting or engineering or history or psychology or whatever, we want that to be brought under the lordship of Christ as he has a holy place as Lord. Honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts, so that when somebody asks you why you have hope, your answer is not because I think Trump is a really good president or because I think that Trump will be replaced by a better president, or anything to do with politics or weather or this or that. Why do I have hope? Because of Jesus Christ. That's why I have hope. Some presidents are better, some are worse. Some congresses are better, some are worse. They're all pretty bad. But that's not where I get my hope from. My hope is from Christ. I'd be happy to tell you. And there you have an evangelistic conversation without making one. It's just because Christ is Lord of every area of your life. So He bubbles out your mouth because he has a holy place in your heart. That's what Peter says. So believers must think differently from the world. See, so it's not a matter of nylons and lipstick. It's a matter of how we even think, how we decide what's true, how we decide what we believe and what our position and our convictions are. Secondly, believers must decide differently. Obviously related to the first, but it's how we decide what we're going to do, how we're going to live, how we're going to spend our time and our resources, what we're going to pursue. Believers must decide differently. Well, first, how does the world decide? Let's take the first clump together. I need someone for Genesis 4, 3, 5, and 9. Who will read me Genesis 4, 3, 5, and 9? Thank you, Ben. I need someone for Hebrews 11, 4. Thank you, Jen. And someone for 1 John 3, 12. Thank you, Travis. All right, we'll lump those together. We'll read them all and then talk about them. So first, Genesis 4, verses 3, 5, and 9. Thank you very much. Then, two bits of divine commentary. I love when God writes a commentary on part of the Bible. That immediately becomes my favorite commentary. People ask me, what commentaries do you recommend? My first recommendation is God. If you can find God commenting on the Bible, that's the best commentary. So here's two bits. Hebrews 11:4. Thank you very much. And then 1 John 3:12.
That is Cain, who was of the evil one, has lived his brethren. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deed for evil and his brethren for righteousness.
Okay, so let's put this together and then make the application I'm taking from it about how the world operates. And we'll start from the end. What does 1 John 3:12 tell us about Cain? What was his orientation? Where was he coming from according to that verse? He was of the evil one. Who's the evil one?
Satan.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for not saying Trump or Obama. That's not what he's talking about, neither one. He's talking about Satan. That's the evil one. He's coming from the evil one, which is Satan. That's his orientation. You remember back in Genesis 3, God talked about the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. Well, John's saying Cain's the seed of the serpent. He is of the evil one. So that's where he's coming from. But he's worshiping God. But he's worshiping God coming from the evil one. So that's interesting. Put that together in a minute. How about Hebrews 11:4? Well, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. So the sacrifice offered is an issue. And it's the sacrifice itself is more acceptable, in part because it's offered by faith. And faith is submission to the word and will of God. God commending him that is Abel by accepting his gifts. Okay, so we get back to Genesis 4 and plug those in. And Cain brought to the Lord an offering. Hebrew might be a little better rendered, some of the fruit of the ground. He just took some. Abel brought the first, but Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground. And so verse 5 says, for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. Well, why? Well, we know, plugging in the other, that it wasn't offered in faith and that Cain was coming from the evil one. Now, we know that from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, but what shows us in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, the fact that God didn't accept them, and second of all, Cain's reaction. How might he have reacted? How would a godly person have reacted if he'd found that God didn't accept his sacrifice? What, Andrea says, what can I do? He would humble himself and say, where did I go wrong? How did I offend you? What would please you? But what's his response? Anger. Why is he angry? Because he worshipped the way he wanted to. And that should have been fine with God. This is what I felt led to do. This is what I wanted to do. You should be grateful I'm worshipping you. How can you reject and accept his? How can you reject mine? He was angry with God, and then, you know, God counsels him and rebukes him, and what's his response? He murders his brother. And so God confronts him about that, and what's his response? Surly and disrespectful. Am I my brother's keeper, he says? Like, what are you asking me for? Well, all this shows his heart. All this shows the world's heart. The world is not necessarily unreligious. The world is religious. It's just religious according to its own desires. It's religious according to its own designs and for its own benefit. What did Cain want? You know, I can't dictate. I mean, I can't tell you with authority what he wanted, but he wanted God's blessing, and he wanted it his way, and he didn't get it, and that made him angry. Because what he did came out of him and not in submission to any revelation from God. And when he got revelation from God, it angered him. It didn't humble him. This is the world in a nutshell. Now back to Genesis. I need someone for Genesis 11, 3 and 4. Who will? Thank you, John. And Daniel 4:30. Who will? That's a little harder to find. Phil, thank you. And Luke 12, 16 through 19. Rodney, did I see your hand? I saw that hand. So that's Luke 12, 16 through 19. I got two more. Ephesians 2, 3. Thank you, Steve. And 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Thank you, Ronnie. All right, so Genesis 11, 3 and 4.
And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone, and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth."
Well, what does this result in? The building of the
tower,
which later is called Babylon. So, and Babylon is sort of the culmination of the kingdom of man. It's like the capital of the kingdom of man in the Bible. So, but this seems so innocent. I mean, you know, what's the big? They want to build a tower. And so? Well, so what had God told man to do in Genesis 1 and repeated in Genesis 9 after the flood? God wants man to build a tower? What? To do what? To disperse, to fill the earth. Multiply, fill the earth, and subdue the earth. What do they want to do? Not that. They want to pool. Yes, be their boss. They want to pool their resources for their goals. Come, let us, come, let us, come, let us. And of course, you know that's countered by the divine, come, let us. And God comes and scatters them. So they do obey God's will, just not willingly. You'll always obey God's will, as a servant or a tool. But better to be a servant. So they want to, and they want to build a tower so that they're not scattered. They don't want to be scattered, which is exactly what God said to do. And they want to make a name for themselves. And you, if you flip forward in your mind, what do we see in Genesis 12? God call a man out of a pagan country and say, "I will make your name great. I'll make your name great." But they don't want that. They want to make their name great here. Well, that's the world. My point is, that's the world. You wouldn't look at that and think, what's evil about building a tower, per se? Nothing evil about building a tower, per se. What's evil about looking out for each other, per se? Well, nothing evil about that, per se. But the point is, they wanted to pursue their own agenda for their own reasons, for their own glory, and their own security. They would make an identity for themselves. They wouldn't want the identity God would give them. They would make security for themselves. They wouldn't want the security. They wouldn't trust the security of God's protection. So that's the world. That is the way the world thinks. It's all about me, myself, and I, that Trinity. Daniel 4:30, similarly, now further in that same Babylon.
The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty?"
Who's speaking?
Nebuchadnezzar.
And he is all about Nebuchadnezzar. And he had even been warned by God against this, but that did not slow him much. I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. And God turns him into an animal And until he is humbled and realizes the supremacy of God, acknowledges the supremacy of God. But that is the heartbeat of the world. I did for my glory my way. And that song, I did it my way, that's the essence of that. Luke 12, 16 through 19, the parable Jesus tells.
And he told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.
So we had a sermon on this, but he's faced with a decision. He's been doing really well. He's got lots of goods, so he needs to decide what to do with them. So he holds a conference. Who's in on the conference? Him and him. Him and his soul. And what does he refer to? Himself and what he wants to do. And he is proceeding on the assumption that everything is under his control, the assumption that he is Lord of everything. And what word does he hear from God? You fool. This night your soul will be required of you. He doesn't even own his soul. He's not even Lord of his own soul. But his whole life is premised on that it is, and the whole world is premised on that. We are our own lords. You shall be as God. That was the sales point. Bought the sales point, and that's been the refrain ever since, and still is, and will be until the final Babylon falls. So Ephesians 2:3 puts it really simply.
All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath.
Okay, thank you very much. So his version said the cravings of the flesh. The ESV says the passions of our flesh. The Greek word is kind of a mild word. It's an ambivalent word. It's simply the word for desire, just the desires of the flesh. In fact, the desires of the flesh carrying out the wishes of the body and the mind. So the words themselves are not necessarily sinister. What makes them sinister? That they come from the flesh. They come from the fallen nature that's in rebellion against God. And so this, in a nutshell, again, is how the world makes decisions, by asking, what do I want to do? And when the answer, and is there not a process? Yeah, there's a process of, will I get in trouble for it? Will it cause me pain? Will the pleasure outweigh the pain? Can I afford it? Can I do it? Will I feel good about it? Yes, there is a process, but it's all about me. It's all about me, and that's where it comes from. What? No, many people do things for, what's the word I want? Philanthropic reasons. Yes, because it makes them feel good. So it is in the final analysis. Yes, they're outwardly good works, definitely, but they make them feel good about themselves. It all devolves around me. That's the world. That's natural to the world. To the point where, well, okay, let's read the next, because the next says what I wanted to say, but in God's words. 1 Peter 4:1 through 5. I hope you're turning to these if you don't know them.
Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you did not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
Okay, thank you, Ronnie. Now, we're actually going to look at this passage twice, so I'm glad you've all turned there, just from two different emphases. So the first, we're talking about how the world makes decisions. So when Peter says, you Christians no longer live this way, well, the this way then is going to be the way the world lives, because all of us were in the world And so if we're to no longer live this way, well, then the this way describes the way the world makes decisions. Well, how does it make decisions? Verse 2, ESV says human passions, and again, literally the Greek is a bit more mild, no longer in the desires of men, but for the will of God. Now you see, there it is. There is the dividing point. That the world's touch point is, what do I want to do? Believer's touch point is different. But, and here's the point I want to make now. Yeah, you see all that sensuality and all that, though those are horrible things to do. But the point is verse 4. With respect to this, they are what? They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. There's clearly something wrong with you. How many of you have run into that? How many of you have tried to explain to a non-Christian friend why you do or don't do a given thing, and they just think they look at you like you got a tree growing out of your forehead. They just think you're nuts. And as somebody who is not a Christian listening to me talking would just think, I don't understand. I mean, you're just talking about the way everybody thinks. Everybody makes decisions that way. How can you call into question the idea that I am the only one who can decide for myself what is right and wrong? There is no other way to think. And if you try to say you're living another way, you are really weird. I mean, you're a fanatic. You are really off. You are bizarre. And you're saying, you're about to see even more. It's not fanatical at all. It's just about being a Christian. But the thing a Christian needs to get over is you need to get over caring that the world thinks you're nuts. Jesus says right from the start, the world's going to hate you. And I think I always chuckle inside when I read what John says. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, he says. And I think, but we are every time. We are every time. Why do you hate me for thinking why do you hate me for thinking you shouldn't kill children just because they're inconvenient or have a bad parent or have something wrong with them? Why do you think that's crazy? Why do you hate me for that? Why do you think I should be shut up and eliminated from the public discourse because I think that? Well, Jesus said the world's going to hate you because you arrived at that decision in a way that didn't bow the knee to, but what's good for me? What's best for me? What serves my ends? That's the way everybody thinks. And if you think differently, there's something very wrong with you. And if you're Christian, you just need to accept the fact that, no, the whole world is going to think something is wrong with you. When they get down to the heart of why you do what you do, they're going to say, you're nuts. They're not going to say, oh, that makes perfect sense to me. They're going to say, that's crazy. I couldn't imagine living that way. That's fanaticism. So how does the believer think? For number two, believers, and we're just going to start with the same passage you're all already turned to, 1 Peter 4, 1-5. Now look at the other half. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, we expect that the process is going to be painful. It doesn't shock us when it's painful. We're coming from something natural to something that is new to us. It's a painful process. Our flesh still wants to go the wrong way. It's a painful process. So as to live, verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the desires of men, is what it says more literally, but for the will of God. You see, there is a but there. Just what people want to do or what God says to do. Now, sometimes they're exactly the same thing, but my reason for doing it is different. God says to eat well. I want to eat well. Okay, well, that's God's will. Many things God says are things that we want to do too, but we do them because they are in God's will and not because they're just what we want. For the times long past for you to do with the Gentiles, and by that he doesn't mean non-Jews, he means pagans, the way we use the word pagan, unbelievers. And he lists that out, and then he says this point that we didn't comment on before, verse 5. But they will give account of him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And there's the point. Right now, who appears to have the upper hand? The people of God or the world? Who's got the power? Who's got the media? Who's got the courts? Who's got everything? The world does. So that is, and they to them, well, of course they're going to win. Remember I said last week, the world always comes to you and white lab coats with gleaming instruments and a wall full of doctorates. The world knows exactly what it's doing. It's always done it. It always will do it. Even though it changes every 5 minutes, it's always the same. And, politicians who deride people for a position on gay marriage, ran on that position. Changed in the term of one term of office to the opposite position, but that's okay. They knew what they were doing when they were this position, and they knew what they were doing when they were this position. They were right both times, because the world's always right. The world's always right. But here's the thing that the world doesn't calculate. It is a limited run. It is a run with a deadline. And the party goes on, and the streamers stream, and the confetti falls, and the horns honk until the judge comes. And they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Everybody, every last man, woman, and child will stand before not the throne of the world, not before the UN, not before the Supreme Court, not before the American Idol Court, not before the likes in Twitter. They will stand before the throne of God, judged by his standards. That is the reality of it. And we're all headed for that. The difference is the Christian is preparing for that and living in light of that should be. The world is not. It's not part of the calculation. So now it's said very clearly in Psalm 1. Who will read me Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2? Thank you very much, Antoinette. And Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. Okay, Steve, thank you. And Romans 12, 1 and 2. Chad. And Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Valerie, thank you. I have somebody who has not read Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. Last night section, Hebrews 11, 5. Thank you very much, Don. Thank you very much. All right, so where are we starting? Psalm 1, 1 and 2. I hope you all turn to each one if you don't have them memorized. Well, again, there's the course of the world and the course of the believer. Counsel, way, seat. So these counsel is the advice for how you make decisions. Way is the living out of life. Seat is the association. The world walks according to its own counsel. The believer learns not to walk according to the counsel of the world. How does he make decisions? Verse 2, he takes delight in the law of Yahweh. His whole decision-making process starts in a different place. That's what Proverbs 1, 7, 9, and 10 was about. The decision process of the unbeliever, of the world, starts with what do I want to do? What are my goals? And the believer starts the decision-making process with what does God say to do? What are his priorities? What pleases him? And he delights in it. He doesn't do it as a... He's found that that's the only place where real freedom is. That's the only place where real hope is, living according to God's word. So he delights in it. He meditates in it day and night, just not just when the pastor says open your Bible on Sunday morning, but day and night. Proverbs 4, 20 through 27. Here's a good like role-playing of the father and son.
My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and help to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil.
So behind the image of the godly father teaching his child is the reality of our heavenly father teaching his children. And he says, attend to my words and my sayings. Verse 23, keep your heart, because from it flow the springs of life. So my heart is where I think. The way I live comes from that matrix, comes from my heart, where I make my decisions, where I think, where I love or hate different things. So keep that with all vigilance according to the words of God. And then verses 25 through 27, walk in a straight path with that. Now what that means is, as not to leave it too vague and symbolic, when I make decisions, that's my touch point. I don't marry just according to, well, who makes me feel good, but what does God's word say about marriage? I don't pick a job with just, well, what would make me the most money? But what does God's word say about employment and living my life and priorities? I don't make political decisions. I don't make associations. I don't pick a church just according to what makes me feel best or serves my goals. But I learn to cherish God's goals and what serves him best and what glorifies him. And I walk from that. There are two different sources and two different ways. That, you know, is a theme of Proverbs, the two ways. Well, the one is the way of folly, death, the world, man. The other is the way of God, wisdom. Proverbs 12, 1 and 2. How about? But Proverbs 12, 1 and 2 is good. It's good. But thank you. Yes, do you read Romans 12, 1 and 2?
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable.
So there you go. In verse 1, fundamentally, I just give all of myself to God, but as a living sacrifice, not just that one time back in 2010 when I prayed the sinner's prayer, or walked the aisle, whatever, baptized when I was 7 years old or whatever. No, that was the beginning maybe, but I'm a living sacrifice. Every day I'm on the altar before God. And the way that works out, verse 2, is I don't let the world squeeze me into its mold, which it wants to do, of course, because it's the expert. It has my best interests in mind. It knows exactly what I ought to do, and I don't let it. Instead, I'm transformed by the renewal of my mind that I might discern what the will of God is, so that my decisions might reflect the priorities and the word of God. If God has a direct word about it, I do that word. If he has a principle or wisdom about it, I apply that wisdom. But I come from God, not from the world. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 sounds a note that is just not a factor to the world.
And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So Paul prays for these new converts that they be filled with a knowledge of God's will and that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So first of all, they need to know, in order to walk worthy of the Lord, they need to know God's will. They need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, by which he means Scripture, the teachings of God's word. They need to be filled with that. The world does not have a place for that. The world will use things from the Bible if it serves its ends, but it's not about conforming to the Bible. It's about using the Bible, if it does that. Stephen King quotes the Bible in his books. I mean, everybody quotes the Bible. It's really good literature, and it's very useful if you can adorn something with a little Bible. It doesn't mean you love God at all if you're using the Bible. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Bible using us, about conforming to God's word. And this note in verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does the world care about walking in a manner worthy of the revealed Jesus Christ of Scripture alone? That is not on its list of decision-making process steps. Or the next point either, fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing to him. In other words, that in every way my life might be pleasing to God. That's the touchstone, but that's not in the world's priorities of how to make decisions and how to form values, what is pleasing to the revealed God of Scripture. So this is the way a believer makes decisions. It is distinctive from the way of the world. And it's necessary that we be separate. That's what separation is all about. Thinking differently and deciding differently than the world is. That's separation. And finally, I want to squeeze in so we can finish this section. I didn't get as far as I wanted. You must not have listened as quick as I thought you would. No, the guy up front talked too much. Hebrews 5:11 through 14. Who's got that?
Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil.
Thank you very much, Don. So let's start from the end. The goal is to be able to tell good from evil. That's what decision making is about. This is a good thing. This is a bad thing. This is an evil thing. This is a moral thing. How do I get there? Well, again, verse 14, I've got to train my powers of discernment by constant practice. So not just by consulting my feelings each time and saying, what is my heart telling me to do? That's not the way the believer thinks. That's the way the world thinks. No, I train my powers so that I can make this discernment. And how do I do that? Well, verse 13, trouble is somebody who's still on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a child. So my goal is what? It's the opposite. So what's that? If this is what not to be, what do I want to be? I want to be skilled in the word of righteousness and be mature. And that takes time and work. That takes time and work. There's no skipping that. There's no fast track around time and work, around daily study, daily memorization, daily application, staying in, and stressing myself and stretching myself so that when it comes to a point of decision, I've got what I need to make a godly decision. But the way to make it is entirely different, is exactly different from the way the world makes it. And that's what separation is about. So I will try to finish it up next week, Lord willing. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for how we see that the word of God is on a collision course with the world. And we pray for our loved ones who are on the wrong part of that course, that they will see how much they need the Lord Jesus and his saving grace, and how much they need to found themselves and ground themselves on the eternal rock of God and his wisdom, and be at peace with God through Christ and his sacrifice, and not try to make it up themselves, and be utterly unprepared for the date we all have to stand before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.